Turn in the Word of God to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to begin our reading of verse 7. Now, you should be at 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7 by now. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke, we also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Now we'll read on. I intend, Lord willing, to go from chapter 4, verse 7 all the way to the end of chapter 5. That would be to chapter 5, verse 21. And what we're going to talk about tonight from 2 Corinthians is a matter of life and death. That's a title we'll put to this, a matter of life and death. Now, the other two nights, the first night on Wednesday, we spoke about from 2 Corinthians 1, how that there was suffering, but the suffering was used of God to not only give Paul comfort, because God is the God of all comfort and the Father of mercies, but so that that comfort that Paul received could then in turn be used to comfort others. In other words, that Paul would be the conduit of comforting other people. It wouldn't just stop with Paul. It would come to Paul and then it would flow to others. One of my very good friends, I don't know if some of you know Craig Shikharji, but years ago he had one of the best sermon titles I've ever heard. It was about the Christian life, and the title was, The Christian, a Spigot or a Sponge? And that's a very effective title, you know, because you can think about it. A spigot, you turn on the tap, as we say, and the water flows out of it, right? What does a sponge do? Well, a sponge soaks it up. And 2 Corinthians 1, and the whole book really, shows us that Christianity isn't just about soaking up the blessings of God and soaking up this great salvation that we've been given. Yes, we can thank God over and over again for what he's done for us, but then it's meant to equip us to turn and bless others, to take what we've received from the Lord and use it to glorify him and to help others. And then last night we thought about how Paul would explain to us what true Christian ministry is. That this is now something on the basis of the new covenant that is all about truth and transparency. It's not about being veiled from what God wants us to be or what he wants us to do, but it is about being someone who has seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And that as we then look at the Lord Jesus Christ, that sanctifying work of God, that work of making us holy, the more we look at the Lord Jesus, the more the Lord equips us or changes us to be more like himself. And Romans 8 describes it this way, that he might conform us to the image of his Son. That's the goal. That God loves the Lord Jesus, the Father loves the Son, and has committed all things unto him. And someone has said that the Father loves the Son so much that he wants to fill heaven with people just like the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what the Christian life is all about, becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus. And tonight we're going to see that even as he carries on, and he's just been talking in the first 6 verses of this chapter about the tremendous message that they have here, this light that is shown out of darkness. And now he's going to turn to describe how that affects their lives, how it affects their ministry and how they live it out. If the light of the world is the Lord Jesus Christ, what does that look like in the life of a Christian? How does that Christian live? And Paul, especially as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one whom the risen Christ has sent out, as an eyewitness of his glory, as one who can say, I met the Lord Jesus after the resurrection. Paul is uniquely placed to tell us, now this is what's happened in my life because of that light that shone out of darkness. And he uses creatorial language. In other words, the language of the Creator, language reminiscent of Genesis 1, where God said, let there be light, and there was light. And here in 2 Corinthians 4, he talks about the light shining out of darkness. That same God, as we'll see when we get to chapter 5, verse 17, is the God of new creation. Now in verse 7, speaking about this light that we've received from the Lord, he says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Or some would translate it jars of clay, another band name popular today. Or clay pots, some would translate it. In other words, this is just an everyday kind of vessel. Now, I don't know if we had to go around and poll people, what do you have in your kitchen? Most of us would say, you know, well, I own at least one piece of Tupperware. Now, whether it's legitimate Tupperware or whether it's a knockoff, I couldn't even speak to that, okay? But I know I have something in the cupboard that looks like Tupperware. I know Naomi brings it out. In this case, it's got orange cookies in it tonight. So do have an orange cookie after the meeting. It'll give you something to look forward to. He who endures to the end will get a cookie, you know? And so we've got that Tupperware back there. Now, if you think about Tupperware being in every person's kitchen today, what was in everybody's kitchen in the first century when the New Testament was written were these clay pots. In other words, we're not talking about really fine china. You know, we're not talking about that expensive kind of china that the rich folks put on their wedding registry when they're going to get married and they hope somebody goes to Macy's or somewhere. And I don't even know if there's a Macy's in 100 miles of this place. But anyway, you know, they go to some fancy store, whatever the fancy store is around here, and they put their name up. They say, we want these really fancy plates, you know, or we want Waterford crystal or something like that. Well, no, Paul says that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm talking about the clay pots that everybody has. These are things that are pragmatic. They're useful for everyday things. In other words, it's not something that you're going to say, this is a museum piece. Unless, of course, you bury it under a mound and let it sit there for 2,000 years, and then some archaeologist comes along and digs it up, and he says, this is terrific, you know, because archaeologists love pottery. That's how they date places from the Bible. That's how they know what era, that's one of the ways anyway, how they know what era something came from. But anyway, that's an aside. Paul's point here is, we've got this treasure. Now, if you had a treasure, if you had the Hope Diamond, if you ever get to Washington, D.C., you can go to the Smithsonian Museum of Natural History. And they've got this room of all these rare gems. And one of the more famous ones, maybe the most famous, is the Hope Diamond. Now, if suddenly you came into possession of the Hope Diamond, where would you keep it? I don't know about you, but I'd want to invest in a really industrial strength safe, you know? I'd want something that somebody couldn't just come along and abscond with the Hope Diamond. I'd want it put somewhere temperature controlled and light controlled and everything else controlled, that this thing is going to stay looking pristine because it's worth millions and millions of dollars. In fact, I don't even know if they assess it and say there's a specific amount because it's a one-off, it's one of a kind. But here Paul says that's not what God does with his treasure. When we talk about salvation and knowing Christ and the light of God in our souls, God doesn't put it in some kind of cask or some kind of container that is really expensive. He puts it in something equivalent to the clay pot. He puts it in something that in and of itself isn't expensive, or certainly something that doesn't look impressive. And this is the kind of language that Paul uses, like in 1 Corinthians 1, when he talks about God choosing the foolish things of the world. Now, why would God do that? To confound the wise. Why would God choose the weak things of the world? He says to confound the things that are mighty. Because ultimately, quoting Jeremiah 9, what he says in 1 Corinthians 1:31 is that whosoever glories, let him glory in the Lord. See, it's not about the container, it's about the treasure in it. So God doesn't want to put it into people that are very impressive people outwardly in and of themselves, lest they rob God of some glory. He picks ordinary folks like us. You look at the disciples, the 12 whom the Lord chose, and they were ordinary men. You look at the women who followed the Lord Jesus, and again, they were fairly ordinary people. Many of them we don't even know their names. Some of them we do. But they served the Lord, and the Lord used them, and the glory was to God. We were recently staying with a friend, and he has a job. I won't mention where or what job for respect of this brother's privacy, but his job brings him into contact with very wealthy people on a regular basis. Now, I don't mean just millionaires, okay? That's kind of garden variety. Like, he named for me one of the most famous corporations in the world. And he said, my job, I met the number two person from this corporation the other week. You know, and this is just all in a day's work for this brother that we know, this friend. And you can imagine, if God wants to build the church, you might think, well, he's certainly going to want some financial genius or some scientific genius. He's going to want a Bill Gates or a Warren Buffett or a whomever it may be, you know, at the head of things. But that's not how God works, is it? It's the Lord Jesus who's the head. He doesn't need a brain trust around him to help advise him on how to do it. You know, John F. Kennedy, when he was president, picked all kinds of people that were supposed to be the most brilliant people of their generation. He went to Ford Motor Company and got Robert McNamara, and he got McGeorge Bundy, and he got Dean Rusk, and he got McCoy. I forget his first name, but he was from Pennsylvania originally. Sad that I don't remember, but anyway. You know, all these different guys that were super smart people. And yet, those super smart people made decisions that history has shown weren't the smartest things to do. Now, I'm not picking on them, because we could say the same thing about every presidential administration, going back to George Washington, right up to the present one. No ruler's going to be perfect. No administration's going to be perfect. Some are better than others. But, you know, we know that even for all their supposed aptitude and capability and intelligence, and we're not decrying that, we're not saying it's wrong to be smart. After all, God makes human brains, doesn't he? And there have been some very intelligent Christians through the centuries. We could say Paul was one of them. But when Paul comes to talk about his work for the Lord, he doesn't say, you know, I was the smartest guy. I was the one who was above many of my contemporaries in Judaism. I was the guy who went through the equivalent of PhD education in Judaism. And I was top of the class. And I studied under the best professor. It was like a Harvard or a Yale or a Missouri education. Nothing but the best, you know. And now I'm pandering. I'm sorry. But anyway, he was a brilliant guy before he met the Lord Jesus. But why did the Lord Jesus choose him as an apostle? He says, well, I was like one born out of due time. Now, it's a rather graphic word that I'm not going to go into here tonight. But basically saying, you know, I was like something that has no value, that doesn't even come to life. I was as good as dead. And yet God showed me mercy. And the reason God picked Paul was not because God said, oh, look, there's a smart guy who really knows the Old Testament. And just think, if I regenerate Paul and he's given the Holy Spirit, how his mind could come alive with the Scripture and how he could be a mighty tool in my hand. Well, absolutely, that's true. That happened, you know, that Paul was a great tool in God's hand. But God picked Paul intentionally by grace. And he picked him, he even told him when he saved him, I must show him, he told Ananias, who was going to go baptize him, I must show him how many things he must suffer for my sake. One of the things that stood out for the Lord and his plans for Paul was that Paul was going to suffer. And Paul was going to suffer. Why was he going to suffer? Not because God likes suffering. Not because God likes people to hurt just for its own sake. But because God knows that suffering is a unique tool to spread His light. Think for a moment of these clay pots or these earthen vessels. That we can think of a story in the Old Testament in the book of Judges about Gideon. And you remember Gideon was another guy who at the first he seemed to have a lot on his side. He had 32,000 Israelites show up to go out to battle with him. And God said, no, there are too many. Send home the fraidy cats, you know. So 22,000 of them went home. He's left with 10,000, I believe, if my math's okay. And keep fact checking me. And Naomi, I hope, is... Give me a nod. I mean, am I right? Yeah. No, just listen to what I said. We started with 32,000. He sends 22,000 home. You got 10,000 left, right? You don't have to know Judges. You have to know subtraction. That's all you have to... That's what I'm talking about, okay? And the Lord says that's still too many. Now 10,000 would have been outnumbered by the enemy. The enemy had many more troops than that. But God said, no, you've got to whittle them down. And you remember they go down to the Ein Harod, the well by Harod, and they've got the brook there and they've got to bend down and they get a drink. And how are they going to drink? And the Lord out of that whittles that 10,000 down to 300 men. So this is the original 300, okay? Never mind those Spartan guys. These were the 300 that God picked with Gideon. And do you remember their tactic? Now they went out to fight the enemy at night, and what did they have? They had a trumpet, and they had these clay pots. And inside the clay pots, they had a lamp. And they broke those clay pots, and they shouted, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon!" I figured I needed to shout at this point in the message. A few of you are looking drowsy. Do have coffee with your cookies afterwards. But I heard a military historian, not a believer that I'm aware, talking about this passage. And he was saying this was really clever, you know, because in the night, when you're out there in pitch blackness, your eyes aren't accustomed to the light, and suddenly you see these 300 points of light around you, and you can't tell. Are they all chariots, like the ancient world's equivalent of a tank? Or are these each platoons of men? I mean, there could be a lot of guys out there, and they're seeing the light, and they're confused, and they hear people shout, and it's sort of this sensory disorientation, which our special forces to this day does stuff like that. When they wanted to go in and get Manuel Noriega out of Panama, they blasted heavy metal night and day at his house. So, you know, that just shows you it matters about your music. It was enough to bring a tyrant down, okay? I mean, you know, just you put that stuff on, anybody might go nuts. So, anyhow, they shouted and they had these lights and everybody was confused. But Judges really gives the answer. Because this isn't about military tactics. This isn't about guerrilla warfare. What this is really about is the Lord. Because Judges says, then the Lord turned everyone's sword against his fellow. In other words, the enemy, instead of going out and fighting against the Israelites, they panicked so badly, they started killing each other in the dark. And the Lord wrought a great victory through Gideon. But how did that victory happen? Well, the first thing they had to do was break those vessels, right? Now think of that picture. Paul says, we're the earthen vessels. People like me, apostles, Paul says, we're the earthen vessels. And I really believe he's making an allusion back to Gideon in the book of Judges. And if that light was to shine forth in Gideon's day, if that was to become effectual, if that was going to be something effective in the battle, that pot had to be broken. And how were people going to see the treasure that was in Paul? How were they not just going to look at Paul and say, well, he's not very impressive. I mean, later in 2 Corinthians, they talk about him and how they didn't think he was very dramatic looking. And, you know, some places you read about them saying his speech is contemptible and his bodily presence is weak. And church tradition outside of the Bible tells us he was kind of a short guy, you know, and sort of losing his hair and kind of a big nose and so forth. And well, I kind of identify with him, I'll just say that. But anyway, you know, I don't see the problem, but it's not impressive to people, right? People are impressed with the tall guy, with the big person. Think Saul, son of Kish, the other Saul, back in 1 Samuel. But this is what God's about. That if this light is to shine out, the vessel's got to be broken. We have to suffer. We have to go through hard times. Now, Paul explains it, verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side. Do you ever feel like you're surrounded with problems? Like there's just trouble on every side. We've probably all been there, right? Yet not crushed. So this is a very realistic approach. Do we have problems? Yeah, we have problems. We feel like we're surrounded. Like any direction we turn, there's another problem. But we're not crushed by these problems. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Meaning, we don't always understand what goes on. Now, when we read our Bibles, the danger is that we suddenly think, well, Paul, you know, when he got up in the morning, he had an S on his chest. Or was it an A for apostle? I don't know. But, you know, Paul was some kind of superhuman guy. And he knew that he was going to get through everything and that he was going to go on and ultimately God was going to use him and bless everything and build the church. To read the New Testament, and many times Paul didn't know what was going to happen. And he talks about the fightings within, and the fightings without and the fears within. And even in Corinth in Acts 18, the Lord's going to have to appear to him by his angel and say, fear not, Paul. I mean, we think of him as a guy who just was cool as a cucumber, you know, like Ulysses S. Grant. They used to say about him, you wake him up at 3 o'clock in the morning and tell him his flank has been turned, and he would very calmly give orders to counterattack and do what needed to be done. He was kind of unflappable in battle. He wouldn't lose his head. Now, one of the reasons why Lincoln liked him so well. And we think of Paul that way. Whatever happened, it's no big deal. It's Paul. He can handle it. No. Paul says we're perplexed. We don't always understand what's happening. But we're not in despair. We're going to find out why. Why didn't he panic? Why didn't he just give up and say this isn't worthwhile? We'll find out in a moment. Verse 9 says, persecuted, but not forsaken. Now that is the same word forsaken that is used of Demas in 2 Timothy 4, another letter where Paul's writing about the persecution he endured. And he says, Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present age. Here's a man who had been one of Paul's helpers, a lieutenant, if you will, in the work of God. A man who he'd mentioned in the book of Colossians and in the book of Philemon as working along with him. And yet in 2 Timothy 4, he'd say, you know, when things got really rough, Demas decided to go back to the world. He decided to turn his back on the Lord and his things and go back. And he left me, he forsook me at the most desperate time. It's also the same word that the gospel according to Matthew will say when the Lord Jesus was on the cross. One of the seven things he said, you remember, was, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Same word here. Now think of that. That the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, incarnate in flesh, on the cross was the Lamb of God. He was the one bearing our sins in his own body on the tree. And during those three dark hours, when God poured out on him his wrath, he had that experience of all enjoyment of the Father's presence being taken away from him. He had that experience, as chapter 5, verse 21 will tell us, of being made sin for us. He became the sin offering. He was treated like he was sin itself, even though he himself was absolutely and completely sinless, impeccable, spotless within and without, and yet forsaken. And Paul's saying, you know, what the Lord Jesus endured, I will never have to endure. The Lord Jesus was forsaken, but I am never forsaken. Because God promises us, the Lord Jesus himself says in Hebrews 13, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. So he says, we are persecuted but not forsaken. Now then he says in the next phrase, struck down but not destroyed. So recently, not too many months ago, for whatever reason, I was telling Micah about Muhammad Ali. Now, I'm not a huge boxing fan, but nowadays you can find anything on YouTube. So I went back and I found Ali and Frazier 1, you know, the first time they fought. And we were watching them box. And it's amazing, those great fighters, and they'd get knocked down. And I'd think, oh, if somebody hit me like that, I'd never get up again. You know, just bring out the dustpan and the brush and sweep old Keith right out of the ring, you know. But these fellas, they'd get hit, they'd fall down, and they'd bounce right back up again. And that went on round after round. It was amazing. You know, even though Cosell was there, down goes Frazier, down goes Frazier. I don't get to say that in a message often, so pardon me for doing Howard Cosell in a message. But anyway, he says, we're struck down, but we're not destroyed. We're not down for the count, if I can paraphrase it. We're not permanently knocked down. Verse 10, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. Now, Paul, what is the source of all these troubles? Why are you suffering the way you are? Why are you persecuted? Why are you perplexed? Why do these things happen to you? And Paul says, you know, it's not about me. We're carrying about in our body the dying of the Lord Jesus. In other words, what we suffer is for the Lord Jesus' sake. He talks in Colossians 1 about so that I may fill up the measure of the afflictions of the body of Christ. He's not talking about the Lord's redemptive sufferings. The Lord Jesus alone could do that on the cross. And the Lord did that such that he said, it is finished. We don't need to suffer to pay for our sins or to pay for anybody else's sins. That's not what he's saying. But to be identified with the Lord Jesus Christ in the world means the world is going to hate you. The world is going to persecute you because of the Lord Jesus. And when they're doing that to you, it's like they're doing it to him. Because he's our head and we're united to him. We're one body, right? And the head is Christ. And as Saul learned when he was saved, the Lord said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the Christians? No. The believers? No. The disciples? No. All of that was accurate. But he said, why are you persecuting me? Now, the risen Christ is up in heaven. Saul couldn't get at him, right? He couldn't get to the Lord Jesus and beat the Lord Jesus, but he could beat his people. He couldn't make the Lord Jesus blaspheme, but he would say about the believers, I compelled them to blaspheme. He tortured them till he'd make them say things against Christ. And the Lord said, you were doing that against me. Now, he was having the experience as a Christian that what he was suffering, he looks at his suffering and he says, I'm bearing about in my body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. More on that in a moment. For we who live are also delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Now, a lot of people ask the question, why does God allow evil? Why does he allow suffering? Why does he let bad things happen to good people? We hear people say that a lot, right? Every time there's a natural disaster, why did God let this happen? Every time there's a school shooting, where's God in all this? You know, somebody got up at the memorial after the Columbine shooting and said, God, where were you at Columbine? Well, please. I mean, ridiculous. They don't credit God when something good happens, they don't credit God for giving us this planet that is fine-tuned for life, where we have everything we need to keep going, and just let something happen that's the result of evil people doing it, or even in the case of natural calamities, it's the result of the fall of man, the result of sin, and right away they want to blame God, right? And the Lord here wants us to get an idea that the worst thing that can happen to you is not dying in this world. The worst thing that can happen to you happens after this world. It's what the Bible calls the second death. It's dying without the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the worst thing that can happen to you. And God is not interested in giving you your best life now. You may have the best kind of tea. You may preach in a $2,000 suit. You may have a ministry in a building where the Houston Rockets used to play basketball. But God doesn't want you to have your best life now. The Bible never teaches that. In fact, the Bible says, like in passages like this, that if you identify with the Lord Jesus, if He's your Lord and Savior, sometimes it's going to be rough. And you're going to have to suffer for the Lord's sake. And it's going to hurt. The Bible's realistic. But that's to demonstrate the life of the Lord Jesus. Now, what kind of life is that? He says, so then death is working in us, but life in you, verse 12. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. He goes back to a psalm, Psalm 116, verse 10 in this case, where the psalmist is talking about what he suffered and yet the Lord delivered him. What is it that carried the psalmist through his suffering? It was because he believed God. He believed that God ultimately would deliver him to his eternal kingdom, would deliver him to his very presence. And Paul says that's the same thing with us. Why do we keep speaking? Because we believe. We believe God's word. Well, what does that say? Verse 14. Knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. In other words, the Lord isn't in the business of being a genie. Now, you know the genie in the bottle? I first learned about him from Daffy Duck, Pismo Beach. Anyway, Daffy finds the lamp in a cave and he ends up fighting with Bugs Bunny over it. But it's based on the Arabian Nights, of course, if we want to be highbrow. And, you know, it's the old legend that if you have the lamp and you rub the lamp, the genie comes out and he's this spirit being that is all powerful and can give you anything you want, but he only gives you three wishes, right? So a lot of people think of God that way. That, you know, here God is this almighty being, and he exists just to give me what I want. And Paul here is saying, no, that's not it at all. Here's the thing. Here's why we're willing to suffer, why we're willing to be surrounded by troubles, why we're willing to be persecuted and hurt, why we keep going, keep preaching, because we know death isn't the end. We have the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, dying's working in us right now. We're suffering for the Lord. But something else you can see, that as we're suffering, we're willing to suffer. We're willing to give up this life that we might have what? That we might have a better life. And you remember that this is the way the Lord Jesus used to talk to people when he was on earth. That he would say to people, unless a man hates his life and comes after me, he cannot be his disciple. And the Lord talked about legitimate things like family, your father, your mother, your brother, your sister, your husband, your wife. And yet the Lord said, in comparison to them, I've got to be number one, so much so that the level of your loyalty to me will look like hatred to them, perhaps. And you remember the Lord said in Matthew 10, I am not come to bring peace on the earth, but I have come to bring a sword and to set a man at variance with his friend and the father against the son and the mother against the daughter and the daughter-in-law against the mother-in-law and so forth, right? That the Lord had come to make this dividing line. Which world are you going to live for? Are you going to live for this world? Well, this said the Lord Jesus, this world is passing away. This world is condemned already. See, this world has no room for God. This world said to God when he sent his son into the world, we don't want this man. No, thank you. Away with him. Let him be crucified. The Lord told a parable that explained it about a vineyard owner who bought a piece of property and should have been blueberries, but it was just a vineyard. And he took out rocks and he built this wine press and he put up this wall and all this kind of thing. And then he hired some guys to run the place for them. Maybe you should have gotten the clue when he found out they were called Mo, Larry, and Curly. But no, sorry, that's not in the Bible. But anyway, these guys, when they started to get the fruit, this man sent one of his servants to get his cut of the fruit. He's the owner, after all. He deserves to have some profit, right? And when that guy came to collect the fruit that was the portion of the owner, they beat the stuffing out of him. Well, he was a very magnanimous landowner, you know, very, very forward thinking. And he thought, well, maybe there's been some misunderstanding, so I'll send somebody else. And him they killed. And he said, I'll send somebody else. And some of them, I mean, they beat up, and some of them they slew, said the Lord. And really, of course, this was a picture of what God had been doing in Israel. That Isaiah 5 talks about Israel like a vineyard, and Psalm 80 talks about Israel like a vineyard. And the Lord uses that image in John 15 when he says, I am the true vine. And so this idea of the vineyard, the Jews listening to our Lord would know he's talking about Israel. And through their history, God would send prophet after prophet after prophet. You come to the end of 2 Chronicles and even to the beginning of Ezra, and in both those chapters, it'll talk about how though the Lord rose up early and sent them prophets and told them break off their sins, they didn't do it. So ultimately, God did what he said he would do. He brought judgment on them. But he didn't utterly destroy them. He took them into 70 years of captivity in Babylon. And eventually, just as he promised he would, he brought them back into the land by the man whom he named over a century and a half earlier in Isaiah 45, Cyrus, the Persian. And the Lord said, I'm going to raise up Cyrus and he's going to bring you back. And that's exactly what happened. And imagine after all that history, you would think that by the first century, Israel would say, you know, we really messed up in the past. I mean, God used to send us prophets and we'd beat up some of them. Can you imagine that? And God would send some and we'd kill some of them. But now he sends his son. We better not mess up this time. We better give him a proper reception. Well, that's what they should have done. But the Lord goes on in the parable. And when the owner of the vineyard says, I'll send my son, surely him they'll honor. They said, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him, and the vineyard will be ours. Now, does that sound to you like a crazy idea? And in the parable, they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. Which is really how it happened with the Lord Jesus, too. That's the order in Matthew. It's reversed in Luke. But anyway, or maybe it's Mark. But anyway, that's the order in Matthew. The Lord was taken outside the city of Jerusalem as if he didn't belong. Hebrews 13 makes much of this. He had to go outside the camp. He was rejected and he was killed. Cursed is he who hangs on a tree. Deuteronomy 21:23 would tell us that. And our Lord would bear that curse. Now imagine that. You say, certainly people wouldn't be that stupid again. I mean, if the Son of God came to earth again, certainly people would fall down and worship him. Now, let me just ask you, have you read Revelation 19 lately? Because the next time, one of you was honest, somebody back there shook their head, no, they haven't. But I'll give him a pass because he's under 12. But I appreciate that honesty. That's good. But Revelation 19, you'll have to wonder. No. Anyway, Revelation 19 has this picture of the Lord coming back. And how does he have to come back? He comes back on a horse dressed for war. And what are the nations of the earth doing? Well, not every last one of them, because in Matthew 25, the judgment of the sheep and the goats, the Lord's judging the nations. And depending on the nation's attitude toward Israel and Israel's God, depends on whether they're sheep and will go into the kingdom, or goats and they will go into everlasting judgment. So it's very important what you do with the Lord Jesus in every dispensation. If you reject the provision God makes, then there's nothing left for you. There's judgment. So not every single nation on earth, but enough of them that there's this vast group of people who are amassed at a place called Megiddo. in northern Israel. And in Hebrew, Mount Megiddo, which it is called Har Megiddo, which if you bring it over into Greek, those Greeks would mispronounce everything, it becomes Armageddon. Okay? So Armageddon is not just the end of the world, that's how people use the word today, but Armageddon is the place where the armies of the nations mass, and this has happened, by the way, over and over again in history. This was right along a highway in the Valley of Jezreel, where armies from the north would come down and fight armies from the south. And over there were battles, going back 4,000 BC, all the way up to World War I. So, I mean, this has been an area contested and fought over. And in Revelation, what you see is that at this place, Armageddon, the armies of the world get together and they say, when he comes back, we're going to kill him. We're going to destroy Israel. And they see Jesus coming from heaven and nobody repents. Nobody says, sorry, Lord, we messed up. We'll fall down on our knees right now and ask you to save us. Now, these armies that want to destroy Israel, they're impenitent. They don't want to stop. And the Lord comes and destroys all of them. And it becomes a terrible buffet for carrion eating birds, what Revelation calls the great supper of God. You see, the point of the matter is that people are antagonistic to God's rule. That people in their sin are at enmity with God. In other words, they don't want to yield to God. They don't want to submit to God. They don't want God telling them what to do. And so they, when the Lord Jesus came to this earth, not just Israel, but the Gentiles joined in with them, didn't they? In putting the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, on the cross and thinking that's the end of him. But says Paul, that wasn't the end of Jesus. What you see is that although a Christian can suffer, although a Christian can be knocked down, a Christian gets up again, and a Christian ultimately is going to be delivered. How do we know? Because the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. Now the Lord Jesus said it this way in John 14, because I live, you shall live also. That was the verse that God used to convert our recently deceased brother Ravi Zacharias. And it's a great verse. The truth of the resurrection. And Paul says here in verse 14, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus. Now think about that. Are you willing to suffer in this world for a limited time only and suffer a finite amount of suffering in order that one day the Lord Jesus Christ will come and raise you up, even if they kill you? And pardon me for saying it, but cut you into 2,400 pieces. The Lord will come and put you back together. And not just like how you used to be. No. But transform your body from a body of humiliation, as Philippians 3 says, to a body of glory, a glorious body like unto his body, it says. That your mortal shall put on immortality. Your corruptible shall put on incorruption, says 1 Corinthians 15. There will be this wonderful transformation. The resurrection remakes us. Chapter 5, verse 17 says, if anyone be in Christ, there's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Or if you go by the older translation, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. So this resurrection power is going to be applied to us in a major way. And not just us, he says. He will present us with you. Now, Paul, was it really worth having a ministry where you were persecuted, where you suffered so much, where you were often in pain? Paul would say, absolutely. Because number one, God is going to raise me up one day. I'm going to share in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm going to live for eternity in a resurrection body. He says in Romans 8, I do not consider the sufferings of this present time worthy to be compared with the glory which shall follow. Later in this chapter, he's going to tell us, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. That's tremendous, isn't it? Whatever I suffer here is of limited duration and limited quantity to gain unlimited eternal life, to gain unlimited glory, unlimited time with the Lord. It shall never end. Now, so everything in this life ends, right? We live in a world of transience, and we'll see as we go on here, we live in a world of temporality, that even these very bodies are temporal dwellings. They're temporary. But he says, all things are for your sakes, that grace having spread through the many may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. We're suffering these things, not only knowing that the Lord will raise us up and glorify us, but because we're suffering this, you're seeing the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're seeing that this is not just another religion or another philosophy or something we cooked up. This is real. Because why would we endure everything we've endured? How would we as men even have the strength to go through what we go through if it weren't for the Lord Jesus Christ? And because of that, you've come to know the Lord. So not only are we, says Paul, going to share in the resurrection, you are going to share in the resurrection. That's what got that man out of bed in the morning. Therefore, we do not lose heart, verse 16 says, for though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. Now, some of you are still not at the apex of your physical powers. In other words, you're still full of so much potential. And if you just keep mowing people's lawns and working to help them with the various things they needed, you're developing your muscles, you're developing your body, you eat right, you keep the good nutrition, you know, and next thing, you might look like, I don't know, some kind of bodybuilder type of person. But I won't mention anybody here. Well, in fact, I'm not thinking of someone here just now. Well, I'm thinking of someone you know. Someone that I've known for a long time. And when I met this person, or actually I could think of a few people like this, when I met them, they were like you. They weren't quite at the apex of their physical abilities yet. And by, as I watched them move from their teens into their 20s, they just kept getting taller and taller and more muscular and more muscular and, as fantastic as it may seem, better looking. And of course, we gave all the credit to their mother in watching this process, but in any case, we watched these guys come to tremendous specimens of beautiful humanity. And yet, I've watched a few more years go by, and they've now come into their 30s. And a few of them, I look at them, I wasn't rude enough to say it, and who am I to criticize anybody's physical appearance? I mean, just look at me, right? But I thought, you don't look quite like the Greek sculpture anymore. You're looking a little more like the Pillsbury Doughboy. Or like, you know, a model for Play-Doh or something, you know? The washboard has yielded to the tub. That's how it goes in this world, isn't it? I mean, you look at people that even 10, 15, 20 years ago were world-class athletes. And you look at them now, you see them on a documentary or something, and you're like, that old dude? He won the NBA championship or he won the Super Bowl or something? You look at Miss America. I mean, the Miss Americas, you know, even 20 years ago. You wouldn't want to run into them without their makeup today, let me tell you, friend. And even with makeup, you can tell they're not quite Miss America anymore. That's how it is in this life, you know. Our outward man is perishing. Now, for Paul, it was a bit more obvious. Because when you punch people, that tends to leave a mark. When you whip people, when you beat them with rods, that tends to have an effect. When you have to eat bad food all the time, when you're sent to prison, when you're locked in stocks, when you're shipwrecked, that can affect your health. Not only the physical things that Paul suffered, but the stress, the care, the weights that were on him. And he would talk about his outward man perishing. But he would say, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. This is a verse that the Lord really made quite special to me, as I mentioned the other night, when my dad was dying, when he was in his last illness, that he was sick for the last 4 years of his life. And I kept thinking about this verse. because my dad was at one stage the strongest man I ever knew. He was strong physically. He was a strong personality. He was strong mentally in certain ways. And so he was a strong man and a big personality. And I watched that strong man become absolutely debilitated, helpless, weak. You know, somebody lying in a bed needing virtually everything to be done for him. And it's a very humbling thing to behold that. It was humbling for him to experience it. But the wonder of it was to see that even as my dad was getting weaker and his body, in a sense, was shriveling and that life force was ebbing out of him, what grew stronger in my dad was that inner man, that part of him that knew the Lord Jesus Christ and wanted to be with Christ. And up until the last 5 days, or actually last 3 days of his life, when he was pretty much comatose, when he was still conscious and talking, we weren't talking about the mundane and ordinary things of life. We were talking about the Lord. We were talking about glory. We were talking about heaven. And that I saw in him really the reality of what Paul's talking about here. Now, Paul wasn't in a sick bed. He wasn't in a hospital. But Paul knew what it was to see his body breaking down, to see his health going, to see time marching on and the ravages of time. And he'd say, but you know what? The part that is really me, that eternal life that God has put in me, that's renewing me from the inward out, that's being renewed day by day. Certainly because of the work that the Lord was doing in him. This is the verse I quoted earlier, verse 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Now, we tend to think of it the other way, right? I happen to be standing tonight in the show me state. That's what your license plates say anyway, right? I want proof. And what does the world say? Seeing is believing. Paul says, The realest things that there are in the universe, what actual reality is, you can't see. Because everything you can see here is passing away. Everything you see around you, the people excepted, are going to burn. Okay? All of the material stuff. All of our toys, all of my books, our homes, our cars, whatever you talk about that pertains to life in this world, that's going to go away. It's temporary. But the things which are not seen are eternal. He stretches that idea in chapter 5, or rather not stretch it, but applies it to the body. And he says, these bodies here right now, you know what they're like? They're like a tent. I wouldn't want to live in a tent forever. Sometimes we go camping. I'm glad it's about 3 days a year, okay? Because after that, the tent might start to leak, or the bugs start to get in, or your back starts to hurt, even if you've got a good air mattress or whatever. You know, it's just not the same. I want a house. A house is more permanent, right? A house gives you more shelter. Well, he compares the bodies we have now with a tent. But he says these bodies, these tents, are going to give way to an eternal house made in the heavens. And he actually says in around verse 2, I think, of chapter 5, for in this we groan. Now I used to think, yeah, Paul's saying these bodies groan, they hurt, we have aches and pains as we get older, we can get sick, that can make us hurt, and certainly the persecution he suffered, that made him hurt. We groan, but Mr. Darby had a comment that I think he was right. I wasn't reading on to the next phrase. I think this is why he's groaning. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. It's not just that I say, well, this life is pretty bad, you know. I've got so many problems down here, and my body's breaking down. Anything's better than this. I guess I'd rather go to heaven. That's not Paul's attitude. Paul's attitude is, I'm groaning to be released from the temporary so that I can enjoy the permanent. so that I can leave this fallen world and I can go to glory and be with the Lord and begin my full enjoyment of eternal life, my full enjoyment of the Lord. Now, it's not wrong. Again, the scripture's realistic. It's not wrong to say, you know, my body hurts, that I'm groaning from pain. There's no shame in that. That's reality. But I believe what he's talking about here in context is that he says, verse 4, we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed. We don't want to die. We're not just saying, I'm suffering so much, I just wish it would end. I'd rather be dead than to suffer what I do. That's not what Paul's saying. We don't want to be unclothed. We want to be further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now, he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. You might say, Paul, this all sounds pretty far-fetched. I mean, it's all kind of pie in the sky by and by, isn't it? I mean, you say that heaven's going to be better. You say that eternal life, living with the Lord forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth, that that's going to be better. But how do we really know? And Paul says we know because God tells us so. And he doesn't just say it, but he gives us the Spirit as a guarantee, as an earnest or as a down payment, it could be translated. Now think about what the Spirit of God does in our lives. The Spirit is a foretaste of heaven. Because when the Spirit is working in you, you know what the Spirit of God does? He points you to Christ. And when you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, what do you see? Well, Colossians 1 calls him the image of the invisible God. As he said in John 14, he who has seen me has seen the Father. We quoted it the other night, last night I believe, in John 16, that he said he will take my things and show them unto you. The Spirit will take those things. And he goes on to say, all that the Father has is mine. So the Spirit directs us to God in Christ. And we enjoy the Lord Jesus Christ. If we didn't have the Spirit of God, we couldn't know Christ. We couldn't know anything about God. God has to disclose himself. He has to reveal himself, show himself to us. He does that through the Word of God by the Spirit. I said the other night, I've known a lot of brilliant people that read this book and they know it backwards and forwards, but they don't know the God of the Bible. Because they've never bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and asked him to save them. They've never been born again by faith in him. They've never been given the gift of the Holy Spirit where they can understand. And Paul says what the Spirit of God does is he guarantees us of this. That the kind of life we're enjoying now when we're walking in the Spirit. And unfortunately, that's not a constant, perpetual experience for us. We get distracted. We still sin. We still fail, right? But in those times when the Spirit is pointing us to Christ and our hearts are taken up with the Lord, that's a foretaste of heaven. And Paul says, I know this is going to happen because God's already given us the Spirit. And so he explains, verse 7, we walk by faith, not by sight. And says, yes, we're willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Great word picture there. You can look up on your own. The words are that when we're at home in the body, we're away from home with the Lord. But when we're away from home in this body, we're at home with the Lord. That's a little bit of over-translation, but you get the idea. Going home for the believer is being with Christ. It's not a place as much as where the Lord is. That's where we want to be. That's why the Lord kept telling the disciples in the upper room that I'm going to prepare a place for you. And they'd say, Lord, why are you going away? But the Lord would say, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself and so forth. Yes, we want to do that. Now, again, he's practical. He talks about the judgment seat of Christ. We've got to give an account before the Lord. We've got to account for our service. And we want to persuade people to get right with the Lord. In fact, we've been given this ministry that he's going to call later in the chapter, this ministry of reconciliation. And he describes them in verse 20 as ambassadors for Christ. Now, why would he do that? Well, again, it's a matter of life and death. We saw him saying, I'm willing to bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus so that you might also see the life of the Lord Jesus. So that you can see that these bodies and this world as it presently is are worth dying to, so that you can gain eternal life. You can have the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can have a relationship with Him that is going to transform you from the inside out and glorify you with Him. I'm willing to suffer for that. And we preach to the world, be reconciled to God. Get right with God. Come back into a right relationship with God. Why do we do this? He says, well, this is the reason we do it. We're not crazy. We're not beside ourselves, he says in verse 13. Verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. He would say, you know, the Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. He came to give his life for me. And what that has wrought in my heart is because the Lord Jesus has died for me, because he showed that kind of love for me, I want to live for him. My life now isn't to be spent for myself, says Paul. It's to be spent for the Lord. And to spend your life for the Lord means, like the Lord, you're going to go out to people and tell them, be reconciled to God. Because God is the one who was sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was made sin for us. Why was he? Verse 21 says, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And Paul says, now everything about my life revolves around my life in Christ. It revolves around that resurrection life. It revolves around what the Spirit is already showing me in my heart to be true. The fact that I am dead and my life is hidden with Christ in God, as he puts it in Colossians 3. Any comments from any of the brothers at this stage? Well, thank you for your kindness to us this week and for your great attention to the Word of God. As always, we feel like we're more blessed by being here than anything we've imparted. But we do pray the Lord, by His Spirit, will use the Word to build you up and encourage you in Christ. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, we are thankful for Thy Son, the Lord Jesus. And again, we think of Him as the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. We say with this book, blessed be God for his indescribable gift. And we're so thankful, Father, for what we've been given in Christ. That love that will not let us go. And so we want to live for thee. We just pray, help us to more and more look to this word and to look at the Lord and become like him as thy Spirit works upon us. And that we'd realize, as Peter said, that we haven't followed cunningly devised fables. This is the truth of God that we believe. And it's real. It's proven by the fact that the Lord has risen and gone above for us and sent the Spirit to live in us. And we pray that we'd live every day as if it's real, because it is real, and that we'd be preparing for that day when we stand before thee to give an account. And Father, that we'd have the joy of doing that, that we'd, even by thy grace, be able to hear thee say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. I pray that each one of us would hear that. I pray that the desire would be in our heart to love thee more and serve thee better and to be faithful to thee. Just help each one of us. There are many different challenges here, but none of us could say we were more challenged than was Paul. And yet Paul said this wasn't the thing that was going to knock him down permanently. He got up because he believed the word of God. He believed in thee. That's where his trust was. And so we pray that we might have the same experience. In the Lord Jesus' name we ask. Amen.